I want you all to get your Bibles out, and let's go together to John chapter 9, which I'll just tell you is probably one of my most favorite chapters in the Bible. It's unusual for a couple of reasons. I talked to you about how unusual the conversation was yesterday in John chapter 4. John chapter 9 is unusual because John chapter 9 is mostly about somebody else, not Jesus. In fact, the largest part of the conversation of John chapter 9 is a man, and we never get to know his name, and yet he's such a remarkable man. He makes such an important confession of the identity of Jesus. He reflects such an important idea for us about where faith comes from, that this just makes this story one of my favorite of the New Testament. Going to do a little bit of reading, and then I want to talk about some things that Jesus has to say here at the very beginning of John chapter 9. So we'll start off in John 9, verses 1 through 5. Actually, let me ask if somebody would read that for me. Please, Fred, go ahead.
As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
This is an important idea. The idea of when bad things happen, what did you do to deserve it? I think it's a mindset that a lot of people have. And I'll say sometimes even that mindset trickles into my way of thinking, too. I don't know about you. If something bad happens and you start thinking, "Oh, is God punishing me for something? Did I do something wrong?" Or, you know, a city gets hit with a major disaster and you think, well, that makes sense that it's that city because, you know, all those bad people down there. That sometimes that kind of trickles into my mind. The Jews that are with Jesus, his disciples, they see this man who's blind and they say, "Well, look at that. Who sinned, him or his parents, that made this happen?" And what was the answer?
Neither.
Yeah, neither. Do you remember back in the Old Testament a story of a man who suffered greatly and those around him kept saying, "Well, you better confess your sins"? Job, very good. Job, what's interesting about the story of Job is, you know, did God ever in the entire book of Job sit Job down and say, "Job, let me explain to you why these things happened"? He did not. Now what's interesting is he explained it to us, but he never explained to Job that he was being tested by God, that he was being put to the test to determine whether or not his righteousness was up to the task. You might even consider Job's wife. What did she suffer? Well, you probably would say, well, everything Job suffered. And it wasn't even about her. And yet, you know, we don't often consider what must have her mindset have been to have lost her children, to have lost the wealth of her home and or all of her possessions. And then her husband's health to be destroyed like that and to have to sit with him. It really is something to think about. And yet it wasn't even about her that these things were going on. It wasn't even in relationship to that. Why do bad things happen? That's what everybody wants to know. And everybody wants to believe that there's an answer that says bad things happen because you've done something bad. But the Word of God is explicit that that's not the case. Back in the Old Testament, in the time when, right before Jerusalem was destroyed, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, you might remember that the Israelites had a saying. They said, if the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are the ones that are set on edge. That, in other words, by eating those sour grapes, it's your kids are born with bad teeth, you might say. And it's because of things you do that somebody else suffers. That's a doctrine today. It's not true, by the way, but it's a doctrine today. What's the doctrine called, believed on in the world? That because of one of our ancestors, we all suffer.
Inherited sin,
original sin. That we bear the guilt of Adam's sin, original sin, that because of that, we're all born in sin. What did God say about that? Does anybody remember in Ezekiel 18? What did God say about that saying?
The sins of the father are not the sins of the children.
That's exactly right. He says, in no way does the sins of the father become the guilt of the children. In fact, God was offended that they thought that. Partly because Israel was saying, at the time, they were saying, oh, we're suffering and it's not really our fault. It's the sins of our ancestors. And God says, I don't work that way. I don't punish children for what their father did. In fact, the whole of the chapter is God, through the prophet Ezekiel, explaining this in different scenarios. A father sins, his son's righteous, the soul who sins shall die. A father's righteous, his son sins, the soul who sins shall die. You bear your own guilt. This is one of those things that if you don't believe that, God's not just. God's not fair. And God was rightly offended that people believed that, as in the case of these guys here, thinking, oh, did his parents sin and now he's being punished for it? No, no. Now, I will say that one of the things we have to understand is that there are consequences of sin. One of the biggest ideas in the Bible is the difference between the wages of sin and the consequences of sin. What are the wages of sin? This is an easy one. Death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, what? You will die. Wage of sin. Every person who sins has the wage of sin prepared for them. When do you receive that wage of sin, though? I guess you could look at this two ways. You could say, the moment I sin, I'm dead to God. But when does that true penalty receive? It talks about it like in Revelation 20 when he says, into the lake of fire they're cast, and this is the second death. Here's that penalty. Here's that wages of sin as it's manifested, that eternal condemnation before God. We receive that at the end. How about the consequences of sin, though? I went out drinking, let's say, and I had a car accident and I was severely injured. That would be a consequence of sin. When did I receive that? When I did it, I received that. Consequences of sin are different because maybe I went out drinking and I drove home and I didn't have an accident. So maybe sometimes you get the consequences of sin, maybe sometimes you don't. What if I hit another car with somebody else in it? What happened? Then they're suffering from the consequences of my sin. But that's not the wages of sin. That's the consequences. Do we still suffer consequences of sin because of Adam and Eve? Well, we know that the curse that was put on land is still affected to us today. We know they were put out of the garden, and those are things that impact us today. Is that the wage of sin? No. No. So here they are looking at this man, and they think, well, here's God. God's punishment is that they sinned, and God's going to strike them blind for that. Well, the irony would be then, some of the most prolific sinners in our world today live pretty good lives, right? They must not be sinning. That's not their thinking. They're thinking that if there's great success, they must somehow be approved by God. Sometimes people think if, you know, you have a great deal of wealth in your life, you must somehow be pleasing to God. What's the only way you know that you're pleasing to God? Somebody said it. I heard you. By the word of God. That's right. By God's message. That's the only way you know. You can't say, well, I can feel it. Or you can't say, well, I did this and good things happen. I always use the example to say I drive by the donut shop. If there's a slot open, it's not God telling me, Brian, you should have a donut. Because God says, I speak one way, through the word, not through the circumstances of life. And I need to understand that. I have to remind myself of that. Something bad happens, and I think, is God trying to send me a message? God says, I speak to you one way, Brian, through the word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I always have to remind myself of that. That's how God is going to communicate to us. So Jesus rightly says that that's not what we're talking about here in verse 3. He says it's not him, it's not his parents. This is about accomplishing the works of God. Now that term is really special here in this story. The works of God. Now, Jesus in particular has to accomplish certain works to fulfill his purpose as being the Messiah. Certain works that he has to do in order to be the Messiah. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah for a second, and we'll kind of touch a few of those works. Isaiah, let me think here. Do we want to start off in chapter 7? Going back to Isaiah, we might consider in chapter 7 when Jesus is talking. No, actually, for the sake of time, let's just actually jump straight ahead to Isaiah 35, I think. wanted to kind of go through some of the things that Jesus would describe for himself. In Luke chapter 4, it's really neat how Jesus begins in Isaiah to introduce himself to the people. And he quotes Isaiah and says, this is me that we're talking about with the Spirit of God. But let's go ahead and go straight to Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, there's language about the coming of the Messiah. All the things that are going to come out of this, the glory of the Lord, the excellency of God. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Now, these next few things are going to be important to understand. At verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals where each lay, there'll be grass with reeds and rushes. You know, I actually would love to keep writing it because it's all language you've heard before, but let's stop here for a second. Yesterday in John 4, Jesus made a conversation with the woman at the well, and he told her, here's what I can give you. What was it? Living water. You saw living water here in Isaiah as he was talking about the waters that burst from the wilderness, streams in the ground, the parched ground becoming a pool, and you think, yeah, all of this language I can see relates in a way to what Jesus is talking about. But what were the things that were going to be changed there? What did he say back at verse 5? He said what? Eyes of the blind will be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, lame would leap like deer, tongue of the dumb would sing. Now, I'd suggest you at first, some of this is metaphorical, you know, just talking about these things. But we're gonna try to understand something really important here in the next few moments that is not entirely metaphorical. In other words, it's not just poetic language that's going on here, as we're about to see here in John chapter 9. So we go back down to John chapter 9. And Jesus is going to heal this man. Oh, unusual way. By the way, you ever think about how many different ways Jesus heals people? In other words, the things that he does. Let me read this one to you real quick. When he had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus healed other people like that? We're making mud, rubbing in their eyes. Very unusual. What are some of the other ways you can remember that Jesus might have healed a blind man? Remember one blind man where Jesus healed him and they asked him, what do you see? And do you remember what he said?
Trees.
Yeah, that's the one. He says, I can see people, but I can't, you know, they look like trees. And Jesus touched him a second time and healed him again. Remember how the woman who had the issue of blood was healed? How was she healed? She touched his garment. Jesus would sometimes go in and he would breathe, or he might touch them, or, you know, different ways. What do you think he was trying to show us? That Jesus oftentimes, when he healed somebody, he never used the same way twice. You see these charlatans on TV, and when they go heal, they're hitting people in the heads, but they're always doing the same things. Jesus never really seems to do the same thing twice. Why do you think that is? I think it's important, by the way. I think he's trying to show us something about the way Jesus healed people. Those charlatans today, you know, like I said, they'll go in and they'll do it all the same way. They'll go in and do it the same way. In the times of the past, people might have believed that there were incantations or spells that if you worked things up, you might be able to create a draft or a brew or something or an incantation, and this is witchcraft. That they might have believed that you might be able to work something out like that. If that was the case, what was that demonstrating that power came from? From the spell, the incantation, from somewhere else. But if the power was genuinely and exclusively coming from yourself, then what could you do to heal somebody?
Anything
you want.
And that's why they were truly wonders. People were completely amazed by what they saw.
Yes. Because Jesus could prove He could heal somebody any way he wanted to. We didn't read it, but in John 4, we saw that noble official's son healed. How did Jesus heal him? Do you remember? Like the centurion's son or servant? He just said, he's healed. Go home. He's healed. And that's significant. Because even in the Old Testament, you know, there were times where the prophets would say, well, I have to see if, you know, I think of Daniel or Joseph, I have to see if God will give me this ability to do these things. Jesus, it was all coming from him. And the reason that Jesus healed people so many different ways was to demonstrate he could do it any way he wanted, because the power was him. Not something he had to ask for. Not something he had to try, as I said, if they were into superstition, to receive some power from something else. Not something that he had to ask the Father from. The power was within him. So the fact that we see miracles performed so many different ways is important. By the way, I like this story, too, because I like the analogy to baptism. When did he actually receive his sight?
When he washed.
When he washed. But when did he believe? Probably when he left. I mean, he started walking to the pool of Siloam. But the point was, it was not until he completed the act that Jesus told him to do that his blindness was removed. And I always liken to say, here is the importance of saying he believed, but it was not until he was washed that his sight was restored. That it's an excellent example, an opportunity for us to consider that we have to obey Jesus, not just to believe, but to believe and obey Jesus in order to have our sight received. So here, oh please. I think so. You know, I think so. And let me say why I might stretch it out even further. In our study of sevens, there were seven references to water throughout the book of John. And I think all of them kind of come back to salvation, being born again, born of water. We know that is baptism. Even the transformation of the water into wine is a language of a transformation from that which is unclean to that which is clean that happens at our baptism. All of those references to water seven times tend to reflect the idea of when God changes people. Even that lame man in chapter 5, his healing occurs at a pool of water. And I think actually all of those links connect us to that salvation.
Even Naaman was told to go wash.
Yes. And when did his leprosy go away?
When he
did what he was told. Yeah, when he did what he was told.
Seven times.
You know, I've always thought, why seven times? But as I think about it, it was this sense of, you know, is this going to do it? No. Is this going to do it? No. It's the total obedience that does it. You know, that total, in his case, numeric obedience, but that total pattern obedience that transforms people. And that's what we believe today. That you have to do exactly what God says to receive the cleansing that you desire. So there's lots of times in the Bible where this is found, and I think this is one of them, you know, where... And you know what's interesting about the foolishness of the things preached? This is mud in his eyes. And that, what could be more foolish than that in some ways? And yet, to wash that away, he got his sight. Here's a question, did he ever see Jesus? Not yet. You're saying, yeah, because you know the rest of the story. You're not supposed to know the rest of the story, but yeah. He hasn't seen Jesus. I want you to keep that in mind. In fact, what does he know about Jesus? We're going to find out in a second. He knows Jesus' name, but he's going to say, I really don't know anything else. But then this guy, who I think is a remarkable man, gets really interesting. Let's read on. Continue on here with some of the things that are going on. Therefore, neighbors and those who had previously seen that when he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes open? Now, what's interesting is you're going to get sick of hearing him say this because he's going to say it a lot. Okay, he says, a man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam, wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. I've always found it interesting when he says a man called Jesus, implying how well does he know Jesus? At this point, not well at all. His name is Jesus, and he told me to do this, and I did this, and now I see. So they say, well, where is he? Well, how would I know? I left. I'm blind. I didn't see him. I was gone. And this happened, and he wasn't there when this happened. You know, by the way, I'll go back one more time to baptism. You know, we're not physically seeing Jesus when we're cleansed by our obedience, and yet it still is happening. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Why is verse 14 going to be significant? What's the debate that's consistent in the Bible? Working on the Sabbath. The word Sabbath means rest. Where Sabbath means rest. And this idea that Jesus had performed a miracle, one of their hang-ups is going to be, hey, Jesus was working on the Sabbath. And that was one of several things that they would consistently try to accuse him of breaking the law of the Sabbath. Jesus talks, probably more in the other Gospels, Jesus addresses this issue than here. But we understand why they're concerned about this. So the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see. So, here it is again. What did you do? Well, he put clay, I washed, I see. This is a simple story. Let's hear it a few more times. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. One of the things that John in particular points out is the nature of this division that arose among the Jews. Just a few chapters before this, Jesus was talking about this, or I'm sorry, John was talking about this in John chapter 7, whenever the Pharisees are talking about these things, and Nicodemus kind of stands up for Jesus and says, you know, let's look at what this man is doing, why this is important. There's a lot of contention, even in the Sanhedrin itself. There's such a division here about these things, because some are saying, well, he can't be godly because he works on the Sabbath. Others are saying, well, he must be godly because he's doing the things of God. And they're split. So let's go back and ask the blind man again. So they go back to the blind man, verse 17. What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? Now, this is an interesting question. What do you know about this guy? Well, if you're blind and you see, you know he's something special. He is a prophet, is the answer he gives. But the Jews do not believe him, concerning that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? Call him mom and dad. And they say, verse 20, his parents answered him and said, we know this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. What does it mean that he would be put out of the synagogue?
Kicked out.
Yeah, kicked out. What could that imply? What implications would that have? Okay, that idea of unclean had a spiritual concept too, that they weren't allowed to mingle. If you had been put out of the synagogue, how might that affect your life? Might have some pretty serious implications. You know, we don't know for sure how much those things are related, but what if it even implied things like, hey, I went to the restaurant to buy my lunch, and the guy says, sorry, you got put out of the synagogue. You're going to have to go to the Gentile part of town. We don't serve you here anymore. There might be implications that are that dramatic. His parents are certainly scared of it, whatever those implications are going to be. His parents are certainly frightened about this. Now, just an application note for just a second. I've seen congregations even that sometimes if they're the idea is that they want to kind of cover up and not talk about years ago. I know there was a congregation I was familiar with where there was some division. Well, it was actually over institutionalism, and they said, well, let's just agree not to even study it, not to ever talk about it. And ultimately, what came out of that was a lot of error. It never works when you say, let's just agree never to talk about it, never to study or understand. Those are a powerful, profound implication that you kind of can get out of this point. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So, let's go back to the blind man again. This guy, can they keep, you know, I don't know what it would be like, but I imagine him in that room, you know, like in the police movies where they're in the interrogation room and they keep coming out. And, what happened? He tells them, they come back, what happened? He tells them again, they come in now again. And they say to the man, verse 24, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. We know this man is a sinner. Now that's an interesting case they're going to make. And the blind man is going to, very intelligently, as I said, this blind man, I'm impressed with him because he knows a lot of things. First of all, he has a lot of common sense, and he's going to do some very simple reasoning here. But number two, he must know a little bit of scripture too, because he's going to make a couple of points here that are important. So he says, verse 25, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Why would he say, I don't know? He doesn't know Jesus. That's fine. Literally, he's never seen Jesus at this point. He knows Jesus was a man and his name was Jesus. I don't know. Let me tell you what I do know. I know that I was blind and now I see. Then they said to him, good grief. Then they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? How many times can they ask this? Yet again. I told you already, he answered. I don't know if there's a sense of frustration. You know, it's hard for me to really gauge. And I'm going to be careful to say, I usually choose not to think that there's sarcasm. But, you know, I do wonder sometimes just what he says. I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now, here's where the bombshell comes. Do you want to be his disciples? Kind of like some translations say, do you want to be his disciples too? Oh, man, that was the wrong thing to say. But think about where this man is coming from. I can't tell you a lot about this guy, but I can tell you I was blind and now I see. And, you know, you keep asking me this. You thinking about becoming his disciple? Like, I might be thinking of becoming his disciple. And they reviled him. And they said, well, you're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. By the way, that where he is from is an interesting conversation in John. I think it goes back in some ways to that conversation that I said before. The Jews are having about Jesus was from Nazareth as best they could tell. Verse 52 of chapter 7, whenever Nicodemus is trying to say, you know, we need to listen to what Jesus has to say, they answered and said to him, are you from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. By the way, that's kind of a strange statement to say no prophet came out of Galilee. The word Capernaum, Caper means city. Capernaum, the city of Nahum, and Nahum was a prophet. I'm not sure why they would say that. Isaiah describes the idea of Galilee of the Gentiles being the place where the light comes from. So I'm not entirely sure why they were so convicted that no kind of prophet could come from Galilee, but where were they looking for the prophet to come from? Bethlehem. The great prophet, the capital P prophet we talked about. They're looking for him to come from Bethlehem. So the fact that, to their knowledge, he's not from Bethlehem, puts them in a position to say, this man, we do not know where he's from. Now there's more to it than that even. Because Jesus would on several occasions say, one of the great powers of my testimony is I know exactly where I came from. And he wasn't talking about Bethlehem. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. He came from heaven. And he says, I know exactly where I came from. And that, in part, is the weight of the authority that I have, that I know where I came from. As for this man, we do not even know where he came from. We don't know where he's from. I wonder, too, if there's even a slight about Jesus's family, in the sense that, you know, later they, as we read elsewhere in John chapter 8, they would describe, we're not born of fornication. Some wonder if they're suggesting they thought Jesus was. truly a grotesque insult if that was the case. But whatever it is, verse 29 is pretty serious. This guy, we don't even know where he's from. That can apply a lot of things. Maybe he's from the devil. You know, Moses did warn, by the way, that sometimes God might send somebody who would claim to be a prophet, and it would be a test. But they're going to say these things. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything about him laughing, but don't you wonder if maybe verse 30 he does? The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." There's going to be a really big idea here in a second that's going to take us all the way back to that passage we read a moment ago in Isaiah. But actually, I want to focus in on verse 31 for just a few moments. So verse 31. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." I want to stop here for a second. This is a profoundly important statement. Now, the man doesn't say, "I think God doesn't hear sinners," or "I've heard that." He says, "We, both of us, know God does not hear sinners." Implication of that statement. What's that mean? When he says, "We know this." Well, how do we know this? When he says, "We know God doesn't hear sinners." This is a consistent Old Testament truth. Put on your handout there, down at the bottom of the first page, you see some passages. I'm going to read just a couple of them to you. There's more than these, by the way. Well, there's a lot in the Psalms, actually. But I want to just read, Isaiah 59 is always my favorite, actually. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities," or sin, you know that word, "have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." All throughout the poetic language of the Bible, there are statements just like this one in Proverbs 15:29. "The Lord is far from the wicked. He hears the prayers of the righteous." As I said, that statement tends to be the most consistent one. Time and time again, the prophets would say, tell the people of Israel, "God doesn't listen if you are..." And we're going to have to define this word sinner here in just a second. "If you are in sin." Now, that's not just an Old Testament statement. You know what? You flip the page over and I've got 1 Peter 3:12 there. And in 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." By the way, Peter is quoting the Old Testament here. But he's telling us this is a new covenant truth too. God does not hear sinners. Some couple of big ideas about this. Number one, why is this such an important thing that you need to know? A verse you need to underline kind of thing. A notation you need to keep in your mind. John 9:31. What do you hear a lot of people today believe? Back in the 1930s when radio was taking off and preachers, we found out we could get on the radio and, you know, you couldn't tune us out. That was great. We loved that. And you'd had to listen to us even there. And a lot of churches would say, would give this great, you've heard it called an altar call sometimes. But what do? We can't come up there and we can't, you know, declare their sins forgiven. So back in that time frame, there was an invention created by men. You know what it was? Sinner's prayer. Yeah, that if you pray this prayer, you have your sins taken away. That's an enormously profound statement. I watched a movie the other day. It was a neat movie, but in the middle of it, this girl said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" She says, "Well, let's say this prayer and you'll be saved. Here's what you need to do." You get a Gideon's Bible. You ever flip to the back of a Gideon's Bible and they've got a little thing. If you just read this statement, by the way, they add at least a little bit of a work. You have to sign your name to it. You do this, you're saved. That's a pretty profoundly entrenched doctrine in the world around us. What is this doctrine? What is this passage saying? Well, you just simply say, "Well, nuh-uh." Here's the word of God making a consistent statement. This man declaring something very, very plainly. He says, you know, God doesn't hear sinners. But what do you think? Let's make this a little more complicated. What do you think it means by hear? You know, Jesus would say, you're going to be held accountable for every idle word you've said. That's the righteous and the unrighteous. So that means somewhere what we're saying is being heard. So what does he mean by heard? So, you said it, I think, but adhering to or responding to or engaging or considering. Any of those things would nicely describe what God is really saying. I have no obligation or reason to listen to you as a sinner. As I said, it's not a complicated idea, but it's an important one. It's not an idea that you have to look very far in the Bible to see, but it's something that a lot of people intentionally overlook. So I guess here becomes the problem. If somebody says, well, then how does God hear my prayers? Well, what is the Bible? What did he just say? If you're a what? A worshiper of God. Now, let's not just say we come up with what worshiper of God means. John 4 already defined it for us. How do we worship God? Spirit and truth. And we said, what does spirit and truth entail? The word of Christ to understanding, the word of God to authority. And what does the word of Christ and the word of God tell us that we must do to not be sinners? And you all know it. We say, well, first you have to hear and believe that word of God, that word of truth. You confess, you repent, you're immersed in water, and now God hears your prayers. I'd love to spend a little more time, but I really don't have it, to say the language of becoming the temple of God, the Old Testament analogy that a temple was a place where prayers were heard, that when you become the temple of God, that there's language to think of that in the way that your prayers are heard. But it also warns you that if you defile your temple, what might be the case with your prayers? They might be, well, what did Paul say, or what did Peter say to husbands who don't dwell with their wives in an understanding way? Hindered prayers. Yeah, hindered prayers. James said in James 4, your prayers, the things you ask for are not given, he said, because you ask amiss without understanding. There's things to think about even for those who are in Christ about our prayers, about why our prayers might be hindered, why we might be asking amiss that might challenge our prayers. But to those who are sinners, now sinner is an important word that gets used too casually. Sinner is an important word. A lot of times we think of sinner as being somebody, the idea of just stumbling in sin. And so you'll hear brethren sometimes say, well, we're all sinners. Now, that's not accurate. I don't get upset when somebody says it, but I would want you to know that's not accurate. Why not? What is a sinner in the Bible? Somebody who's what?
In rebellion to God.
They're in rebellion to God. Maybe I'd even say it like this. They're in sin. The Bible would say repeatedly that those who commit sin are blank to sin, slaves to sin. That's a repeated statement of the Bible. So oftentimes when they're using this word sinner, they're not just saying the person who, well, you know, I stumble, I struggle, you know, things like that, and I confess my sins for forgiveness, 1 John 1 and verse 9. They're saying the person who is, just like you said, who's in rebellion to God is the sinner. That's why, as I said, I kind of avoid, if I can, so, you know, we're all sinners. No, I wasn't anymore, because if I'm still a sinner, then Christ died in vain, because his death was to end that condition in my life of being a sinner. I do still sin. But as long as I confess my sins, the Bible is very clear that he'll cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So that, and by confess, you know it means repent too. So the point is this, that word sinner is important, that word worship is important, that idea of hearing prayers, this is a profoundly important passage, John chapter 9 verse 31, because it says a lot of things. Now, anybody got? I should stop and say, do you have a thought about that? Do you want to bring something to it? I'm getting excited, I know. What's that?
Fault?
In the sense of guilt or culpability, or in what way? How would you...
Guilt?
You know, I would say this, that as long as I bear the guilt of my sin, because it hasn't been taken away, I am a sinner. You know, when I say bear the guilt, it's like being chained to it. And that's the idea of being a slave to sin. And as long as I'm a slave to sin, I am a sinner to that end. So the fault or guilt of sin, if it's not been removed by Christ, then I'm in it. And that would be an important distinction to make there. So, next verse. I know I told you I'm really excited about getting to this one. Since the world began, it has been unheard of anyone open the blinds of eyes of one who's born blind. Have you ever checked to see if that's true? You ever sit down and say, hey, wait a second, is that the case? And what do you find? Well, there is an example in the Old Testament where, I actually just forgot which prophet, I think it was Elisha, where he blinded people and restored their sight. But the man's not saying that, right? What does he say? If a man born blind, nobody's ever got their sight given to them. Have you ever noticed how many times that's the miracle the gospel writers tell you about? About all sorts of men who are cleansed of specific and particular sins, like being blind or, go back just a couple of chapters, chapter 5, being lame. Why those miracles? And you're thinking now of Isaiah 35, aren't you? Because the prophet said, the Messiah, you know how you'll know the Messiah? He's going to, and by the way, this is Isaiah 35, I had a whole bunch of passages written down. I'd have to peruse to see where I wrote them. The prophets repeatedly said that the Messiah is going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to make the lame walk. And here the blind man says, has anybody else ever done that? And they start, well, just this guy. You want to jump over for a second to Matthew 11. An important point. We already looked at this passage once. Let's go back one more time. We're talking about how important John the Baptist is. John the Baptist, at the end of his life, I really wish I had a little more time to talk about this. At the end of his life, John 11, Matthew 11, some people aren't sure if this is what it's indicating or not, but I'm pretty confident that here at the last moment, John's having a bit of a crisis of faith. And I would be careful to say that, but Jesus does say he's not a reed that shakes. You know, he's kind of pushing away from that, but he's an important messenger. In fact, this is where we read earlier that John is the greatest man who's been born of a woman. He's the greatest man ever. And I've always said, well, the greatest man ever has, you know, moments of weakness or doubt. That kind of actually encourages me a little bit. But I actually want to focus in that John sent his disciples to Jesus, and they asked him in verse 2, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And what's remarkable about that is that back in John 1, we saw John's testimony, profoundly important testimony. In fact, we saw his sevenfold testimony of Jesus' identity. So it is kind of peculiar. And as I said, a lot of times our question is this that weakness? And like I said, maybe you don't think it is, and that's okay. That's not the point I want to focus in on. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What I've always said is so remarkable, though, is that Jesus doesn't say, yes, I am. Because Jesus almost never says, yes, I am, or I am the Christ. He oftentimes expects the people to make that declaration. Look what Jesus says. He doesn't say, yes, I am. He says, go tell John the things you hear and see. And what are they? Yes. That's it. The prophet, and by the way, some of your Bibles will have those things in italics, because they're trying to tell you, hey, this is an Old Testament statement. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached. He didn't say, yes, I am. He said something better. He said, look at everything you know. You know what I'm supposed to do. You know nobody else has ever done it, and you know I'm doing it. And I actually thought about that, and I thought, you know, if I was having a doubt, that would actually be a better answer. Because if I had a doubt and I said, is it true? And I just, you know, heard that response, yes, it's true. I'd still kind of wonder, well, how do I know? But instead of that, he says, well, what do you know? Because the prophet said the lame walk, the blind would have their sight restored to them. And I'm doing that. And I think that was a better answer. I would hope you do too, by the way, because that answer is important for your faith, because John at the end of his book is going to say those who don't see but believe because they read the Word of God are going to be more blessed. The fact that we've come to Jesus not because he had to personally appear to us, but instead because we have believed the things that are written makes us more certain based on what is going on here with John. John doesn't know, or wants his disciples at least to be assured of this, whatever the case is, they're assured because he has done the things that he said to do. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Boom. you might say. My kids like to say that's the microphone drop moment where you just said everything you need to say. You just walk off the stage because he just said, I'm blind. You've been checking that out the whole chapter. And by the way, that's important. I said John's a legal book. Here are the investigators. Was he blind? Let's go to the audience. Was he blind? Let's go to his parents. Was he blind? Now he sees. Do you see what this was? This was an investigation into the miracles of Christ. And at the end of the miracle, it's the guy on the stand who says, well, you know, the obvious conclusion is if this man was not of God, he couldn't do anything. He could do nothing. Everybody applauds and say, yay, we now believe. Now you know the rest of the story. This is outrageous. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and you're teaching us. And what happened? They cast him out. We usually infer that this is going back to verse 22, that's it's not just the, you can leave the room now. It may have been more substantial than that. I love this blind man. He's not given a lot of information about Jesus. But in the most critical moment in some ways in his life, he takes a stand. And he says, well, let me tell you what I do know. I know that this has to be from God, and I believe in him, that he's from God. Let me ask you this, though. Did you read back when Jesus healed him, did Jesus said, by the way, I expect you to stand up and speak for me? No, he didn't. This man did it because it was the truth. Now, does Jesus tell us he expects us to confess him before men? And the answer is yes. He says to us, I expect you to confess me before men, and he'll confess us before the Father. So we are told that with our cleansing of our blindness. But for this man, he wasn't told that. But this man, I love him. I wish I knew his name sometimes. I love this man because he didn't know, but he says, I'll stand up for the truth. There's only a tiny few people in the Bible that Jesus went looking for, went to find. Here's one. Jesus heard they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? I'm almost emotional that Jesus went out, heard this, and went to find him. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? Now, does this man know anything about the Son of God? No. So what does he say? Well, he says, he answered and said, who is he, Lord? And I'm going to change it just a little bit. And I will believe it. Whoever you tell me it is, I'll believe because I believe in you. And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now I'm literally getting goosebumps because this is extraordinary what's happening in this moment. Here's the guy right before Jesus, and Jesus says, it's me. The man, I know. I already believed this because you took away my blindness. Now, Jesus is going to launch into a teaching. It's kind of unfortunate the chapter break here breaks at chapter 10. You'd love to stick a little bit of this teaching in chapter 10 back onto this, but it works well for us because we're just about at our time. And Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. You know what I find fascinating? That in their vernacular and in ours, seeing is also the expression we use for what? Not just what we do with the eyes, but what? Understanding. That's what Jesus is saying, and we understand that because that's how we describe. I've seen the light. You know, I see. To see is to comprehend. For judgment I've come into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Blindness is one of the most powerful terms in the scriptures to describe the working of God and the working of like Paul says, the working of the God of this age. He says he puts a veil over the minds of men that they see lies. Great example. I really don't have time to give you examples, but evolution. There's the veil that's put in the eyes of many that they don't see the glory of God or the sinner's prayer. There's so many false things that are put out there for people to be blinded by. And Jesus says, that's why I'm here, to make the distinction with those who want to see and those who don't. What is at the heart of this man? He wants to see. You know, later on, there's going to be people in the Gospel of John there in chapter 12 And they're going to come to Philip, and they're going to say, we want to see Jesus. And it's such a neat idea of what the language of the scriptures talk about being able to see. We want to see Jesus. Thomas would say, you know, we'd like to see the Father. And Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Seeing is an important idea here. And Jesus says, this is the judgment I bring, to see or not to see. To see or not to see. Oh, I really just need to wrap it up. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words. They're smart enough to figure this out. And said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sins remain. One of the common statements that Jesus would make is he'd say, I have come to seek and save the lost. He'd say, I've not come for the righteous, though. That's kind of a puzzle, you might say at first. Jesus doesn't want the righteous. What did Jesus mean? He doesn't want the righteous? That's right. You know, we would want to understand that righteous person isn't among us. And that Jesus is describing that here when he says, you know, if you thought you were blind, if you knew you were blind, I could fix that. But because you refuse to believe, your blindness is going to be there as long as that's the case. That's an important theme throughout the Bible, that the person who does not want to see never will see. That the person who does not desire to know the truth, that person never will know the truth. This is an important concept. Jesus saying, I'm the great physician, and only sick people come to physicians, but everybody's sick. But only those that are aware of their sickness, only those that are aware are going to be saved. Maybe one last point of application. The Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that you need to test yourself, you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. One of the great challenges of the world around us, especially those who claim to be religious, is that they just won't ask the tough questions. That those who are truly children of God are prepared to ask the tough questions all the time. We're always saying, am I doing this right? Am I obeying God? Am I even that question of how do I know I'm saved? 1 John 5 and verse 13 says these things are written so that you know you're saved. Well, that means I've got to know what's written if I want to have the confidence that I'm saved. This is where I've got to be. These are the things I have to understand so that I can have a confidence that I'm not blinded by the God of this age. Anybody have any final thoughts, comments you want to bring up? Please.
Self-inflicted.
You know what I would say what's interesting about the idea of self-inflicted? Let me read you 2 Thessalonians. I think this describes it in the way that we're saying, because you know the language of the God of this age blinding them is not saying that they had no choice in the matter. And 2 Thessalonians says it nicely in chapter 2, where he talks about this the language of deception. And he says, let me just read this to you. With all unrighteous deception, talking about Satan's deception, among those who perished, why? Because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God sent them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. There you have it. Why are they deluded? Why is Satan deceiving them? Because they don't have a love of the truth. And what I love about what Paul is saying is that would have been a great footnote in John to say, why are they deceived? Why are they blind? What do they think they see? That they don't have a love of the truth, which we've said already, that's the big idea. Anybody else have a thought or comment to bring up? I'm sorry, that was second. And I closed the Bible already. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse. Anybody else on it? You'll save me. That was 2 Thessalonians. I was looking.
It's 10 through
12. 10, 11, and 12. I think that sounds like the one I was reading. Yeah, so thank you. Embarrassed myself not writing that one down. Anybody else have any final thoughts? Well, then we'll wrap up here. Looking forward to tomorrow. Kind of odd that I jumped out of order. We're going to go step back a little bit, though, to John chapter 6. And what I think is one of Jesus' most incredible sermons and his least well-received sermon, ironically. Real important ideas are going to come out of that about why we love the Word of God and why it's so important to us and the work of Christ. And so be ready with John chapter 6 tomorrow. Thanks again for all your time, your comments, and questions.